I have titled this mini-series through Acts 7, Stephen Preaches Through the Bible, or Stephen Preaches the Bible, because that's really what he's doing. He's giving the history of Israel. He's giving a summary form of all the major events, the highlights that happened in the history of the people of Israel, beginning with Abraham and going on down through Joseph and Moses and David and finally to Jesus. And so that's what we see him doing in this passage. And this sermon is a type of judgment sermon. I'll mention that a little bit later as well. But it is a sermon. And it's given as an address, and you'll get the context here of it as we go, but it's always an interesting challenge to me to preach a sermon about a sermon. And in this case, preach several sermons about a sermon. You know, if we were to read the entire sermon or the entire passage that Stephen proclaimed that morning or that day in front of the Sanhedrin, it would take maybe a matter of just a few minutes, maybe 3 or 4 minutes. But, you know, preachers are oddly able to take a 3 or 4 minute sermon and expand on that. And I believe it's a gift from the Spirit of the Lord Jesus to be able to do that, because we need to, and I'm not really kidding, we need to understand, we need to explain, we need to apply that word, things that were immediately in the awareness of Stephen's first audience are not always in our awareness, are they? There's some things that we have to be reminded of. And I think you'll understand as we go forward what we're talking about. So just as a reminder, Stephen's sermon before the Sanhedrin is not an evangelistic sermon, but rather it is an indictment of Israel for rejecting Christ. It's much like the messages we see in Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel or the minor prophets such as Amos. In fact, he'll quote Amos in the passage that we read this morning. But these are so-called lawsuit oracles. Lawsuit oracles. That's not a phrase that you hear very often. I've not really heard it before the study of this passage. But you think of lawsuits as something that happens in our day. Well, it happened in those days as well. And in this instance, it is a prophet bringing a lawsuit oracle, a lawsuit revelation, if you will, against God's people. It happened in the Old Testament, and now it's happening with Stephen in the New Testament. So what we're looking at this morning is a courtroom scene. Stephen has been brought up on false charges. He's been brought up on charges of blasphemy against the temple and against the law. Sometimes you'll see it as blasphemy against God and Moses, but the temple and the law are sometimes used interchangeably there for God and Moses. But it's due to the jealousy of some of the synagogue leaders in Jerusalem. Remember back in the previous passage when he's brought up on these charges, it's men from the synagogue of the freedmen, which we don't know a whole lot about other than they were jealous of Stephen. They were jealous of his miracles and the things that he wrought, the things that he did, the wonders and signs, not miracles, but the wonders and signs that he did. That's the actual term there. And then his preaching gift, his teaching was more than they could withstand. So they bring him up on these false charges. And they bring him before the Sanhedrin, which is the council. It's the same council, remember, that Jesus appeared before. This is a group of 70 men plus one. The high priest was the 71st, and we understand this likely to be Caiaphas at the time, as we've mentioned earlier. But they bring him before the Sanhedrin, this Jewish religious court, and it's really the highest court that they have in as far as the Jews are concerned, that's not a Roman court, that's not a civil Roman court. And so the high priest asks him whether these accusations are true. Are these things true? And Stephen's response, as I've mentioned in previous messages, is not to defend himself. Stephen's response is not to defend even the faith, as it as it is in Jesus. But rather than that, he turns the tables on the leaders. He assumes an offensive posture rather than a defensive posture. Here he is, the accused. He is the defense. He's the one who's presumably being prosecuted. And he turns the whole situation on its head and takes the role of covenant prosecutor. That's actually what he's doing. Just as Isaiah did, just as Jeremiah did, just as Ezekiel and Hosea and Joel and Amos and Obadiah and the rest of the minor prophets, just as they did, Stephen takes that role today. And as covenant prosecutor, Stephen presents an indictment, and he indicts the entire Jewish leadership. He really indicts the entire nation of Israel, but its focus is on the Jewish leadership, the leaders of the people, all those who sent Jesus to his death. And what does he do in this process? He calls witnesses to the stand. He calls Abraham to the stand. He calls Joseph to the stand. He calls Moses to the stand. He will eventually call David to the stand and Jesus himself to the stand. But as Stephen preaches this message, he begins with Abraham. And when he preached Abraham, the faith of Abraham, we looked at this 3 weeks ago, I believe, we saw that our God is a glorious God, a covenant-keeping God, and a promise-keeping God. Aren't you glad? That's our God is not a capricious God. Our God is not one who is just arbitrarily making decisions and doing things so that we have no idea what he is like really. He has revealed himself, his attributes, his divine character is given to us in the pages of Holy Scripture. He does not act in contradiction to how he has revealed himself. He always acts consistently with how he has already revealed himself. Amen. Because that's not universally held today. Sometimes you'll hear people say things like this. Well, God just told me. Well, first of all, right there, you got to stop and ask, okay, what is going to come next? If there is not a scripture verse behind that, God told me, you need to take everything after that then with a grain of salt. Because, no. If it's not at least consistent with what we see in Scripture, and that I'm stretching at that point. It needs to be actual Word of God. Okay, enough of that. There's a lot of times when something is said, or I just feel that God, would want. Or the God that I believe in would never fill in the blank. And it's something that goes 180 degrees against how God has already revealed himself. They're not talking about the God of the Bible anymore. They're not talking about the true and the living God anymore. They're not talking about the self-existent God of Scripture, the one who is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's some other God, a God of our own making. As Calvin was saying, our minds, our hearts are a factory for idols. We never cease to make them. We never cease to come up with new ones. So here we see Stephen preaching on this faith of Abraham. Our God is a glorious, promise-keeping, covenant-keeping God. Then a couple of weeks ago we saw Stephen showing the religious leaders how their lives were a living contradiction to the God that they claimed to worship. He showed them how they were steeped in idolatry and covenant breaking, even while they claimed to be the caretakers of the faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Even while they claimed to be the representatives of the faith that was whose focus was on the temple of Jerusalem. These are the ones that Jesus said to them, "You are like whitewashed tombs." King James has sepulcher, means tomb. All white and clean on the outside, but inside, full of what? Dead men's bones. Not a compliment Jesus was making, but an observation. And Stephen is dealing with the same group. He's dealing with the same folks. So today, we'll see that Stephen doesn't let up in his intensity. He just turns up the heat. And he still has Moses on the witness stand. That's who we saw last week in the first section really beginning back in verse 23, I believe it was. Before that, we see Moses being talked about as far back as verse 20. And so we're going to begin with verse 30 in just a few moments. He has Moses on the witness stand, but this Moses is far different than we saw him last time. Last time, we saw Moses as the self-confident Moses, the one with all the answers, the one who was a little bit rash and full of self-assured confidence. That's not who we see here. Although Stephen doesn't describe him very much, he simply says, now when 40 years have passed, and we know what happened in those 40 years. What was Moses doing in the 40 years since he left Egypt? Tending sheep in the wilderness, on the backside of the Sinai Desert. You know, when Moses gets to the desert and leads the people and they go into the wilderness, he'd been there before. He knew what that was all about. He spent 40 years, I believe, being humbled in the desert. Because he was a far different man than we see early on. So let's read the passage this morning. And if you're able to, I know you've all gotten settled in. Got your Bibles open, your pens ready, but let's stand together and read these words from God's Word, beginning in verse 30. And I hope that I have adequately set the stage for what happens beginning in verse 30 and continuing through verse 43. Stephen is speaking. Luke is recording these words, or has recorded these words for us from that speech. Now, when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him, that is Moses, in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship. and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. This is the word of God for the people of God. Our prayer is that these words would be inscribed and impressed on our hearts in such a way that we would never be the same, but we would be forever changed. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. I think you understand what I mean now when I said a bit of a strange place to begin and an even stranger place to end. A difficult place, really, to end this message in those words, I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. But that is where we are this morning. And just in summary today, I want to mention how God has revealed himself to Moses in order to call and commission him as Israel's deliverer from the slavery of Egypt. Stephen proclaims this message to the Sanhedrin to point out their idolatry and their hypocrisy. They held up Moses as their leader, their forebear, their patriarch, the one who was their deliverer, and yet they are full of idolatry and hypocrisy. Because as much as they thought they needed Moses, they needed Christ all the more. They need Christ far more than the ancient Israelites needed Moses. And yet, what have they done with Christ? They have rejected him. What does John the Apostle say in John 1:12? I believe it's 1:12. It may be before that. He came to his own people, and his own people did not receive him. That's very bad news. But along with that is the glimmer of hope and good news. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name. That's worth more than an amen. That's worth more like a hallelujah, I think. This is what Jesus has done for us. And yet, they have rejected him. Those powerful religious / political leaders, you've heard me talk about them. They are religionists, and yet they are in bed with the political leaders. They are doing and functioning in a way that they are compromised. And it's these leaders that seem to know nothing of the God that they claim to represent. Yet, as we look at this passage, when the Lord called Moses, he explicitly revealed to Moses what kind of God he is. And I have three points of this that I want to bring out to you this morning. The emphasis is on what kind of God God is. And first of all, we have to say that God is a God of glory. And that's the preface to each one of these, the God of glory, the God who has revealed himself as the glorious God. And in the flame of fire, we'll see that, is also a God of covenant and compassion. Covenant and compassion. So if you're following along in your notes there, and I'm sorry I didn't get these words to Keely earlier for the screen, but I think you can follow along fine here. The God of glory is also a God of covenant and compassion. Now, the background for this is Exodus chapter 3, 1 through 12. We won't read Exodus 3, 1 through 12. You definitely go and read that on your own time. But in Exodus 3, we get a lot more background on Moses than Stephen gives us. Again, Stephen is just giving the highlights because his listeners already know everything there is to know about Moses. He doesn't have to tell them. They know exactly who Moses was and what he did. He just hits the high points for his own purposes here under the inspiration of the Spirit. But one distinction that we see in Stephen's message is in verse 30. Distinction between Exodus 3 and Acts 7. In verse 30, what does he say? He says, now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. Now if you go back to Exodus 3, what does it say? The Lord appeared to him in this flaming fire of the bush that didn't burn. Actually, the New American Standard calls it a thorn bush. So that evidently was what we're talking about here. But what is Stephen saying when he says an angel appeared to him? Well, I want you to understand how the word angel is used. And we've talked about this even in our Wednesday night studies as we're actually going through Exodus on Wednesday nights. And we're in the Exodus 24 where Moses and Aaron and their Aaron's sons and the elders of Israel are all meeting together, and God has called them to meet with Him, to have communion really with Him as they really confirm the covenant that He has made with His people. And so here we see Moses talking to God, but Stephen says the angel said to him, or spoke. An angel appeared, and then later it says that there came the voice of the Lord, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him. So what is he talking about? I believe it's the same thing that we see throughout the Old Testament when it says the angel of the Lord. We're not talking about garden variety angels as created beings. That is that's a general term for an angel who is a part of God's creation. He's sent as a messenger. He's sent to bring either a message or comfort or strength or help, somehow to minister to God's people. But those are created beings, such as Gabriel we see in the New Testament. This is not that. This is, I believe, the angel of the Lord, which in the Old Testament, when you see the angel of the Lord, you need to think pre-incarnate Christ. We see this in Abraham's life. He's dealing with the three men that come to talk with him, and he has Sarah hurry up and bake some cakes for them, you know, so he can have something to feed them. But we see the angel of the Lord going out through Egypt, even on the eve of their being released from Egypt, on the night of the Passover, and it is God who goes out, rather. And sometimes we think of that as the angel of the Lord, but it is the one and the same thing. We're not talking about two different things here. This is very likely a reference to the second person of the Trinity, God the Son. That is who's speaking. That's the voice that Moses hears. That's Yahweh. God in three persons, we sang this morning. Blessed Trinity. There's perfect communion. There is perfect co-relationship and co-equal in power and glory between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We need never doubt that. But this is who is speaking. This is the God of glory. This God of glory is also the God of the covenant. That is the agreement made with Abraham hundreds of years before. That's what's intended when God says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And simply in saying, I am, what is God saying? I'm the self-existent one. I have always been and will always be. I am eternally, not created, never to be destroyed, but always present. Jesus confirms this in John's gospel, doesn't he? When he says over and over and over again, I am the living water. I am the bread of life. I am the door to the sheep. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. Jesus is saying the same thing as God was saying to Moses. I am. I am the self-existent one. That's what got Jesus into all kinds of trouble, wasn't it? Because they said he claims to be God. He blasphemes. Well, that's exactly what's going on here. God is speaking, and it is the angel, as Stephen says, and we understand that to be the angel of the Lord speaking. So he is the God of the covenant, but he is also the God of compassion. Look at what it says, Verse 34, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them, and now come, I will send you to Egypt. This is the compassion of God. And it's seen in the ministry of Jesus, isn't it? How often do you see Jesus speaking words of compassion, weeping over his people? When he was about to enter Jerusalem for the last time on the eve of that last week of his life, he brooded over them. He wept over Jerusalem. And he said, how often I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. That's words of compassion. Our God is a merciful and compassionate God. And he had compassion on his people. But you'll notice I skipped something, didn't I? Verse 33. We're not going to skip it. I want to mention it now. This bears mentioning. Because our God is a God of holiness. Look at what he says. The Lord said to him, take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you're standing is holy ground. That's what he tells Moses to do. Now, this is ironic. This is ironic. And Stephen intends it, I believe, to be ironic, because what was he brought up on charges for? He has blasphemed, he has spoken against the temple, our sacred space, our holy ground. That's our sacred holy place. And he's spoken against the law, God's law. Moses. Stephen brings Moses and holy ground into his defense, into this prosecution, really. And notice what he's doing here. He's reminding them that it's not the temple that is holy. It is wherever God dwells that is holy. It is wherever God is that is holy. God was with Moses in the wilderness there when he says, take off your sandals, for the ground where you're standing is holy. It was holy because God was consecrating it in that moment. And the people, the religious leaders, were saying, hey, our temple and our law, and that's where the holiness is. But note, every time that Stephen talks about a place in this sermon, he talks about Egypt. Egypt is where God redeemed his people out of and led them. The wilderness is where he sanctified them. And it was only after 40 years of wandering that they actually got to go into the promised land. But it was right here where he says, this ground is holy. None of the places that are mentioned in this account are anywhere close to Jerusalem or anywhere close to the promised land. God met Moses in Sinai, the place of the later wilderness wandering. God redeemed his people in Egypt, the place of slavery. He finally does lead them to the promised land, but note, it's where God is, and wherever God is holy. Now you can come back and say, but God is omnipresent, right? Yes, he is. But here we have a place where God is giving special revelation of himself to Moses. He's speaking to Moses. He is giving him living oracles, as the word says. So there's no land that we can really call holy land. We speak about the Holy Land, don't we? I think that's just a convenient way to say Israel, or Israel and Jordan, or Israel and the places surrounding it. But really and truly, what is it that we're talking about when we say holy? Well, it's hearts that are sanctified and made holy. It's we who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit that are little sanctuaries that turn this room into a sanctuary. In other words, when we all leave, there is nothing particularly sacred about this space, is there? It's only sanctified by what we're doing and who we are, the Holy Spirit working and living and doing having his ministry in and through us. The God of glory is a God of covenant and compassion. But the God of glory, secondly, sends his people a ruler and a redeemer. That's what we see in verses 35 through 38. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge?" This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. So there's the angel again. And this is the God of glory sending his people, Moses, as ruler and redeemer. But is Moses really the final ruler and redeemer? No. Moses is a type. There will be a final ruler and redeemer. Deuteronomy 18:15 is the scripture that's cited here, if you're taking notes, which says essentially what Stephen said, that this is the Moses who said to the Israelites, verse 37, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers." That points to Christ. Jesus is the great fulfillment of this prophecy. Jesus is the one coming eventually as ruler and redeemer, that is, king and master and savior and deliverer. Just as Moses did what God had commanded him to do, Jesus does all that his Father commands him to do. Moses very, very much stayed with what God commanded him to do through the bulk of his ministry, with a couple of exceptions. And he paid for those, didn't he? He, instead of speaking to the rock later on, he struck it again. And for that, he was left out of the promised land because it ruined the picture and it was disobedience to God. Not that there weren't times when Moses was going outside of God's will there, but he represented to them their ruler, their redeemer, their master, their deliverer. This man led them out performing wonders and signs. And yet he's rejected. This Moses, whom they rejected. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. He received the Word of God, the living revelation of the Word of God. I'm going to come back to that in just a moment. That's a very brief section, but we move on then to this final description, this final word about who God is. The God of glory is rejected by those he came to save in favor of idols. The God of glory is rejected by those he came to save in favor of idols. Just in case you missed the second point, God sends his people a ruler and redeemer. The words are ruler and redeemer. Now, that one who sends the ruler and redeemer is rejected. But this says Moses, whom they rejected. In rejecting Moses, they were also rejecting God. Preacher, how do you know that? Because this is what we see. Stephen's indictment of Israel, especially the nation's leaders here, is more pointed in this passage than ever, than even it was previously in the sermon. Because they reject Moses multiple times. They rejected him once. Remember, who made you a ruler and judge over us? Then they reject his leadership in the wilderness. Look at what it says. Our fathers refused to obey him, but turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we know not what has become of him." And then he begins to talk about how they had the golden calf fashioned and they were sacrificing to it and they were rejoicing over, it says, the work of their hands. The work of their hands. And yet the psalmist says in Psalm 115, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. To your name give praise." They gave praise to false gods. They gave praise to idols. They gave thanks and praise to false gods, and not just the ones that we read about in the book of Exodus. Because look at what it says. It says, "But God," verse 42, "turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, As it is written in the book of the prophets, did you bring me slain beasts and sacrifice during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god, Raphan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Where did this come from? This is actually Amos 5. If you're making notes, it's Amos 5, and it's 25 through 27. But it's from the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, so it reads a little bit different, but listen to these words, just from the ESV. Did you bring to me sacrifices and offerings during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You shall take up Succoth, your king, and Kayun, your star god. So those are just Aramaic words for these Greek words that Stephen uses. Your images that you made for yourselves, and I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. So slightly different phrasing, but it's the same idea. I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. But what's going on here? During the 40 years in the wilderness, says, did you bring me slain beasts and sacrifice? But verse 43, you took up the tent. If you've got New American Standard, or I believe King James also says tabernacle. You took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Raphan. Who is Moloch? Moloch is one of the Canaanite gods. He demands human sacrifice. This is the god that you see made people to walk, made the children pass through the fire, walking on fiery coals. This is the one that required human sacrifice. Raphan is a god, is an astral deity, a god of the stars, a god of the moon. This is what Abraham was redeemed out of. He was a moon worshiper who God converted to make him a worshiper of the one true and living God. And yet, Amos is saying, you've returned to this old astral worship, looking at the sun, the moon, the stars, and bowing down before them. That's idolatry, folks. Stephen's indictment of Israel is that they rejected multiple times Moses, the one who had living oracles from God. And now, who have they rejected? They have rejected Jesus himself, who is the living oracle from God, the living Word. The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and able to discern between bone and marrow. And it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That is what Jesus does. He discerns our thoughts and our intents. You think you're hiding something from God. Anybody ever done that? You're in good company. Adam and Eve did that. Almost everyone else, we could say, in all of history has done that. And yet God says you can never hide. You have turned to idolatry. Just a few takeaways from this message and we'll close. God, first of all, has revealed His glory, His covenant, and His compassion fully in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. And for that, we can give Him thanks and we can give Him praise and we can come before Him knowing that we approach Him through the finished work of the Lord Jesus. We come to the mercy seat to lay ourselves before Him. Secondly, Jesus is the fulfillment of all the messianic types and shadows in the Old Testament, specifically as ruler and redeemer. He fulfills all of them. And then lastly, God's people must always be on guard against whatever idolatry is prevalent in the land of our sojourning. What does that look like in our context? Well, it might be money, power, position, prestige. It might be the radical autonomy that we see, which says it's my body, my choice, those kind of phrases you hear. There's a petition that's being laid out in Missouri today that poses as a freedom petition. It is not. It needs to be completely rejected. I believe this is not a political statement. This is a moral statement. We need to stand for the unborn in the womb. We need to stand with their mothers as well and say, we value life. We are not going to put our children through the fire like the worshipers of Moloch. We're not going to engage anymore in human sacrifice. When will we say, enough is enough? Until then, we stand with the indictment of God on our nation. We as believers can comfort ourselves and know that we are rightly related to God, but we need to speak the truth, and we need to make sure that folks understand the truth. A friend of mine stood with an abortion abolition sign in St. Joe the other day in front of Mokaska Coffee, where the petition was being circulated. He was cursed. He was spat upon. He was shoved, physically assaulted, all because of what the sign said, which was simply a message that what women are and what babies are, they're not to be sold as products. Now, it's easy for us to say yes and amen to that. It's harder for us to put the sign on and go stand. And I say that to my shame as well. Aren't you glad you came this morning? I am so glad that we have had this time in the Word together. And I wish that we were ending on a bit of a more inspirational note, but we can't always do that. We cannot always do that. Sometimes we need to end on a note of sobriety, a note of solemnity, a note that says we must do something for righteousness' sake. And that's what I want to share with you this morning. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, may we do more than simply give our verbal approval to what is right and true and good. May we live lives of righteousness. May we live lives that spell out truth and compassion all at the same time. And may we reach out with love to those who are on the road to destruction. May we not merely reach out to them to persuade, but do by every means possible, bring them into the way. And Lord, take and use these moments as we reflect and as we seek to respond to you. Help us to do so in a way that brings honor and glory to Christ. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.